All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're back in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a while. Matthew chapter 17, and I will read this morning verses 1 to 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Well, it's been since November, since we were in the Gospel of Matthew together. And as we pick up, I think we pick up at one of the strangest episodes in the entire Gospel of Matthew, the Transfiguration and the story of that. And so it's a kind of an abrupt reentry into the Gospel of Matthew for all of us. So let me catch you up in our study of Matthew and where we are here in the Gospel in a couple of ways. First, let me remind you that Matthew organizes his Gospel around five discourses, and I've been saying that all throughout the series, reminding you of that. The Sermon on the Mount is the first in Matthew 5 through 7. Instructions for Missions, we called it, in chapter 10. The Kingdom Parables, chapter 13. Chapter 18, where the Lord teaches on the nature of discipleship and of life together in the church. And then the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, those five teachings of the Lord. And Matthew organizes his Gospel around them. And so, as I've said, Matthew's presentation is not chronological. He doesn't present it in sequence in chronological order. In fact, Matthew is the least chronological of all four of the Gospel writers. But instead, Matthew organizes his Gospel according to themes, thematically. And so after each of those discourses, Matthew gathers in material after it that matches the theme of those discourses. And so the Gospel of Matthew is out of order chronologically. That is, until chapter 13. After chapter 13, which is the Kingdom Parables, which is itself out of order chronologically, after that, Matthew begins to be chronological and in order, in sequence. And so, in the last year of Jesus' ministry, as it's presented here, which is from the death of John the Baptist in chapter 14, and the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, to his death and resurrection in chapter 18, Matthew is dependably chronological and in sequence, like a clock. It's one thing after another after chapter 13, and that's the section that we're in now. It's in chronological sequence, and so I have to revise what I said earlier. I said, Matthew, it's not in chronological order. I should have said, it's not in chronological order until after chapter 13, and then it is, and so I'm learning as I go, and that's one thing I like about doing a series. And so the Gospel of Matthew is laid out in this way. A second thing to bring us up to speed to where we are in the Gospel of Matthew is that this is a time in the Lord's ministry of retreats, of withdrawals, as it's sometimes translated, with the Lord's disciples, where he's going to private places. And so in this part of Matthew's Gospel, you won't find the Lord in a synagogue or in a town much, although you did before. Instead, you find him in private places. And so you find him on these retreats and withdrawals. There's a number of them. For those who count, I think there's something like four or five retreats or withdrawals. He's still using Capernaum, which is Peter's hometown, as a home base, kind of between these retreats to be alone with his disciples. But this retreat in particular that we pick up on, as we pick up on this story, would turn out to be most memorable and momentous. For this retreat, their destination was Caesarea Philippi, a town not in Galilee, but in Iturea, to the north, that's the region to the north of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi, a town named after Caesar Augustus and after Herod Philip. And before that, it had been named after the forest god Pan, from which we get our word panic. And it had recently been changed and named to Caesarea Philippi. I say all that not to overwhelm you with trivia and details, but just to reinforce to you, it's a Gentile place. This is an out-of-the-way place. This is a place apart from the Lord's mission to the house of Israel, which is what he was sent to. And so the Lord is spending time away in a lonely place. In fact, he went not to the town of Caesarea Philippi, but to the rural parts of Caesarea Philippi, the suburbs. And don't think Gresham or Tigard when I say suburbs, probably outlying villages and farmland was where he was. So sort of in the middle of nowhere. This retreat, as you might remember, was off to a bad start because the disciples forgot to bring food. And they were a little embarrassed by that, a little preoccupied by that omission. And so they misunderstood the Lord's warning that he gave at the outset. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the disciples misunderstood him because they were thinking about the food that they forgot to prepare. Well, this trip would be most memorable and momentous. And what is it that made this trip so memorable? Well, already, before we get to our passage, two things made this trip very memorable, and it's not over yet as we begin this our passage. First is Peter's great confession, which he made on this trip, and that's in chapter 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered when the Lord asked all the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perfect. Peter got it exactly right. And that answer in itself, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was an important milestone, not only for Peter, but for the disciples as a group. And the Lord treated it as such. He celebrated this confession as an important milestone because everything is included in this confession for the life of faith. And so it was memorable for that reason. Peter made this great confession on this trip. And the second reason why this trip was so memorable for the disciples is for the first time on this trip, and from that time forward, the Lord began speaking to them and teaching them about the cross. First mention of the cross on this trip. Not in pictures and symbols as before, as when the Lord had taught about giving the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the belly of the whale, so also the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So he had taught him in a sign, or destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And he was speaking not of the temple, but of his own body. And so the Lord had spoken of his death before in pictures, in symbols that I'm sure went right over the disciples' heads. But here he begins to speak of his death openly and plainly on this trip for the first time, verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so he told them as plainly as possible. It was a huge shock to them. In fact, too shocking for them to take in. Peter resisted it. Lord, may this never happen to you. Don't stop speaking in this way. And so Peter took him aside and rebuked him and wasn't able to take in this new plain teaching that they heard for the first time on this trip. So the disciples weren't able to take this in, but later they remembered. They started speaking of the cross plainly on the trip to Caesarea Philippi. on this trip. Well, I hope that some of that just sort of catches you up to where we are in Matthew's gospel. But let's jump in to our passage. And so let me give you 3 points for this outline. First, Jesus' transfiguration in verse 1-3. Second, Peter's response in verse 4. And third, the Father's voice in verses 5-8. And so we'll go through each one of those points. First, Jesus' transfiguration. Look at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And so this is a retreat within a retreat. This is a withdrawal within a withdrawal. This is as private as can be. This is not only private and hidden from the general public, which was the point of all of these retreats that the Lord went on, but this is private and hidden from most of the disciples as well. And so the Lord leaves the rest of the disciples behind and takes these three, Peter and James and John, on a special trip, which was as private as could be. This event, this trip, was as private and hidden as the coming crucifixion would be public and open. And so he took them away from the others and led them off by themselves to, it says, a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which makes the most sense. Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's in the southern foothills. Mount Hermon is further to the north of it. Mount Hermon is also the tallest mountain in the whole area of the land of Israel. It's about 9,000 feet, and so that's about three-quarters of what Mount Hood is. And so probably, I think it was Mount Hermon where the Lord took them, although it says there were 6 days between when he took them on this trip. And if you want to, you can cover a lot of territory in 6 days. And so there's other mountains that have been suggested for this. I've been to Mount Hermon when I studied in Israel for a semester, and we went up a little ways up the mountain. There, it was cloudy, which they said is usually the case. And we're going to see a cloud later. There's a lot of fog there, but they were in a very remote place when this strange event began to occur. And that's in verse 2, as the four of them were there on this mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The word used here, transfigured, it's a good translation, but it means simply changed. All of a sudden, he changed in his appearance before them. And how? With this light, with this, his face shone like the sun all of a sudden, and his garments became as white as light. Let me take you for a moment, brief moment, to Philippians chapter 2. And let me ask this question. How did the Lord empty himself? How did the Son of God empty himself when he became a man? Because that's what is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and became made in the likeness of men. And so the question is, what did he empty himself of? Some have said he emptied himself of his divinity, of his divine nature. And that's an error. In fact, it's a blasphemous error. He did not empty himself of any of his divinity. And he remained God after becoming man. And so that is not what is what Paul has spoken of. There's a better answer that you'll hear. I hear it from time to time. That he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. And that's a much better answer. But I might ask, did he ever have independent use of his attributes? The Son, even for all eternity, is always gladly submitting himself to the Father. And so although that's a much better answer, I still think that's not the answer to what he emptied himself of. The answer is he emptied himself of glory. He emptied himself of glory in order to become a man. And that's actually what Philippians 2 is speaking of. Paul is giving the Philippians instructions for how to behave. And in verse 3, he says, do nothing from emptiness or vain glory. Selfish conceit is my translation, but it's the word glory. Do nothing out of vain glory, but instead have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of what? Of glory, of the very thing that he's talking about when he goes into this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So the Lord, in order to become a human being, he emptied himself of glory. And here, at this moment, on this mountain, the glory that he emptied himself of returns to him for a moment. And it's that glory is expressed in terms of light that radiates from his whole person, not just from his face, although his face is mentioned in the description, but from underneath his clothing as well. And so this great light, it's compared with the sun. It's compared with light itself. His whole body begins to glow in this way, and that is the way in which he changed at this moment. I told you this was a strange episode. This is a strange thing to occur for his appearance to change in this way. But actually, if you think about it, what was strange is that he wasn't always like this. What a strange and perplexing sight to the angels to see him not like this. To see him born as a baby, to see him grow up as a boy, as a man, to see him begin his ministry and walk around the earth with his disciples and do his miracles, not appearing, glowing as the sun in all of his glory. And so in a sense, the transfiguration is really a return to normal. And the rest of his ministry and the rest of his time on earth is what is strange. This is actually what was to be expected. Well, in verse 3, the scene becomes even more strange to us. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so we have two of the most important figures of the Old Testament make their appearance. They appear. Jesus did not appear. He was changed. He was already there. But they appear. They appear to the disciples so that the disciples can see them. And they talked with Jesus. And if you compare with Luke, they talked to him about the cross. And they were no doubt encouraging him for the cross, which lay before him, which was on his mind, especially on this retreat. Why Moses and Elijah and not others that could have been there? And I don't know the answer to that. The disciples are going to ask him about that on the way down from the mountain. They're going to ask him especially about Elijah as seems natural for them to do. Some have pointed out, I think this is probably correct, that these two figures represent more than any others the law and the prophets, a division of the Old Testament. Moses, of course, the law, and Elijah, not a writing prophet, but the one who began and was the father of the prophets in many ways. And so, just as Paul talks about, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so there's as if in a picture, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they're testifying to the righteousness of God, which is now manifest in his son. So they all appear together. It shows at least the agreement in the purposes of God. It shows the unity of scriptures that are perhaps represented by these two men. So Jesus' transfiguration, that's the first part of this passage. He suddenly changes. He's seen in great glory. He's seen in great light, and these two men with him from the past, with him, Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine the scene? Can you picture it? Can you keep up with this description? Well, with difficulty, probably. The description of this is getting beyond our grasp. I don't know what picture is in your mind's eye of this, but I can't help very much to paint the picture beyond what is given here. And so Jesus is transfigured. before them. And we have it described in Scripture. And then second in this passage is Peter's reaction, and that's in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, as you listen to Peter's response, Peter's words, on the one hand, we don't need to investigate Peter's words too carefully because Mark, another gospel writer who wrote his gospel in part from the recollections of Peter, who was with him, Mark tells us that Peter did not know what to answer because he was terrified. And so he spoke not really knowing what to say. Luke says that Peter said this not realizing what he was saying. And so on the one hand, probably not too significant what Peter said. On the other hand, Scripture doesn't waste words. What Peter said was carefully recorded by all three gospel writers. And so what Peter says is not just gibberish or filler to move us to the next, but is important. And important for us to try to figure out what Peter was talking about here and what he wants to do. He mentions three tabernacles. That's his idea. That's what he wants to talk about at this moment. Or three booths. What is a booth? What is a tabernacle? What is he talking about? Well, a booth, that word is used for any structure that provides a roof over your head, no matter how bare or big, I suppose. Any structure that provides a roof over your head. And so it's often used for tents, although it's not only used for tents. Perhaps, and I don't quite know what Peter's getting at with this, these booths, perhaps he's thinking of hospitality, to entertain these guests, and that was something that was very important at that time. Perhaps he's thinking of commemorating this event, and places were more important to them than they are to us, and so perhaps he's thinking of some markers to commemorate this event that occurs. But he says to the Lord, "It's good for us to be here, and if you wish, I will make three tabernacles." There's six people here now. And Peter wants to make three booths for the three glorious men that he sees before him. And so he says, it's good for us to be here. It's good you brought three people here because we need to make three booths for these three that are here. He says, "Lord, if you wish, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And so he kind of qualifies with that, "if you wish." And that's how to be polite, by the way, is you sort of throw in one of those in sort of just proclaiming what you're going to do. And so Peter says this politely. In Greek, there's two ways you could say this. And one is if you wish and I'm not really sure what you wish, then I'll do this. And the second way to say it is, if you wish, and I'm assuming you do wish, then I will build three tabernacles. And that's the way Peter says it, is that second way. And so he's being polite, but he's saying, I'm assuming this is what you want, is for me to build these three tabernacles. I can't imagine that you wouldn't want me. It's good that you brought us in order to do this. And so Peter introduces it in this way. I'm not quite sure what he's getting at, but I think it's safe to say Peter wants to prolong this moment. Despite his fear, and the booths have something to do with it, even if I'm not quite catching it, they have something to do with wanting to prolong this moment. This is Peter's maybe feeble attempt to bottle up and capture the glory of this moment and to prolong it. It's good for us to be here. Peter approves, even if he's fearful and mystified and doesn't quite know what to say. It's good for him to be here, and he wants to make effort to prolong it. In fact, it's as if Peter says, this is the very thing I signed up for when I left all behind to follow Christ. I was at my nets. I heard the call. I left the nets behind. And this is the kind of thing I had in mind, is just this kind of amazing event. Peter has just passed, so to speak, his introduction to discipleship class by giving the right answer for the final exam. And it took him years to reach that. You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And now he's a graduate. He's ready for advanced discipleship class. And this is it. This is the advanced discipleship class. And so Peter says, let's get started. Let's get down to business. This is exactly what I've been looking for. And this is what I've been waiting for. Well, this, as Peter enthusiastically offers to do this, this is a rare occasion in which the Father's voice is heard. And when the Father's voice comes, it comes as a correction to Peter's response. It responds to Peter, and I think that's why what Peter says is mentioned in all three of the Gospels. And so the Father responds here, not just oblivious to what Peter has said, but in response, in correction to what Peter has said. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is, as I read in one commentary, a Trinitarian theophany, because all three persons are manifested. The Son, of course, is manifested in his glory in a special way. The Holy Spirit in a bright cloud. And I mentioned when I was up there, there was a cloud, a kind of a heavy fog up there, but this is different. This is a glorious cloud. This is a bright cloud that envelops them as Peter is speaking, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and then the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And so the Trinity is here, manifest: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you think of the Trinity, I don't know what you think of, but maybe you think of a cold doctrine, a cold rational doctrine or explanations of the Trinity, how three is also one in a way that one is not divided into three parts, and the three are kept distinct and include the one in each of the three. And so perhaps you think of this and the way that this has been taught as sort of a puzzle of logic and something very cold and rational. But life within the Trinity is warm. That's what this voice portrays. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." This is the warmness. What's pictured is the warmness of a father when he's pleased with his son, a father when he's proud of his son and wants to tell others of his son. It's a warm picture, and it's the purpose of salvation to call us into that warm fellowship of the Trinity. And so in John chapter 17, in the Lord's Prayer, where we enter into the Holy of Holies, the high priest's intercession for us, is right before he goes to the cross, he speaks of this relationship, which he's enjoyed before time began, and how that he's dying on the cross to bring us, his people, into this warm relationship of love that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed. John 17, 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So the Father's voice comes warmly. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the Father's voice came as a correction to Peter in at least two ways. First of all, he says, "Hear him." Peter wanted to build three booths. He was impressed by all three: Moses, Elijah, and the Lord in glory. And you can't blame him, I mean, for being overwhelmed by the Lord's presence and by the presence of the other two as well that appeared suddenly in glory. But he wanted to build three booths as if they're equal, as if maybe together they might teach him three parts of the whole of what he was to learn. He didn't know that Elijah and Moses were completely supporting Christ, the One. And so they point to Him. And the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son." Not these three, not Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, but Him. Hear Him. Don't listen, not to dismiss the other two, but to point to Christ being central in this and what Peter should be listening to. And so that's the first way in which the Father's voice comes as a correction to Peter. Hear Him. And the second way, and I want to dwell on this for longer, is, and let me just emphasize it differently, hear Him. Hear Him. You might think that would be an odd thing to say for such an extraordinary vision that is being shown to Peter. You might think that the Father's voice would come and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased in all His glory. See Him. Look at the great glory that you see before you in this extraordinary vision." He says, "No, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him." As for the vision of glory, so unusual, so extraordinary, so impressive, it was over almost as soon as it started. Keep reading in verse 6. "When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified." They were already afraid before, and now they're overwhelmed with fear. "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone, not in light and in great glory, but everything had returned to the way that it was before." And so this vision lasted only for a few very brief moments. It overwhelmed their senses to the point that they fell on the ground. They were terrified already by what they saw. Now the bright cloud, the voice from heaven, it's as if their reality was shattering and they were collapsing. And so as soon as Peter tries to grasp this vision, it's good for us to remain here, it's gone. It's only a brief glimpse of glory, and then there's a return to the ordinary. Peter, he's always wanting to do something. Let's build these booths. Let's hang on to this glory that we've just caught a glimpse of. The Lord says, "No, hear. I want you to hear my Son. I don't want you to do something. I want you to hear my Son and listen to Him, because what He has to say is different from what you would expect." What is it that the Father wanted Peter to hear from the Son? Well, I think it's the very thing that Peter didn't want to hear on this trip. It's the word about the cross. You know, when Peter saw this extraordinary vision, he says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's remain here. Let's build a booth here." When he hears about the cross, that's from what he sees. When he hears the Son speaking of the cross for the first time, he says to Him, "Lord, may this never happen to you. I don't want to hear about this. Don't tell me about this. Stop telling." And He takes him aside and rebukes him. And yet, it was not the illumined, transfigured, glowing Christ who would accomplish His salvation. It was that Christ, but not looking like that on the cross, but the ordinary, veiled, hidden Christ who would accomplish salvation for Peter. That's what Peter needed. He needed to hear. He got the vision of glory just in a brief moment. He needed to hear what He was saying, and especially what He was saying about the cross. Now, let me give you just a little illustration from history that might just give you a little bit of an idea of how shocking it was for Peter to hear about the cross and why he didn't even want to hear about anything that had to do with a cross. He didn't want to hear this word. And so let me quote. This comes from Cicero, who was a Roman. He was born 100 years before Christ and known for his eloquence. And this is from a law court where ambitious men would go to practice their public speaking. And in this case, Cicero was acting in the defense. And in this case, the prosecution overplayed their hand by threatening crucifixion to a Roman citizen, which was not at all supposed to occur. And so they realized their mistake. They quickly retracted that. But Cicero, on the defense, was not one to let an advantage like that slip away. And so he made that a main part of his defense, and he actually won the case. And the cases back then were a little less having to do with evidence and facts than ours are, and more a little bit more about persuasion. And so he used this to help him win the case. But this is what he said. He said, "How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet, in the midst of any such disaster, we retain some degree of liberty. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of this thing or the endurance of it, but liability to it, the expectation, indeed the very mention of it, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." And so that perhaps gives you some idea. Peter doesn't even want to hear this word. This is not the kind of teaching that he's looking for. And yet when he sees this vision of glory, the Father's voice comes to correct Peter. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. And hear what he has to say about the cross. And what the Lord had to say to Peter about the cross is, there's not only a cross for me that's coming in Jerusalem. There's a cross for you, too. And he says that it's at the end of the chapter. This is the first time that Peter heard anything like this. "If anyone wishes to come after me," I'm in verse 24 of 16. "If anyone wishes to come after me," Jesus said to his disciples, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Not what Peter wanted to hear. The vision of glory was to some, actually not even to most of the disciples, to some of the disciples, just three of them, and they could be eyewitnesses to the rest. It was not necessary for all of them to see this great vision of glory. The vision of glory was a guarantee, a down payment that all of God's promises are true, that the cross that he was speaking of is not the end, there's glory on the other side of that. It was a guarantee, but it was not necessary for all of them to see this. It was only necessary for some, a few, a minority of them, to see this, and they could relay it later to the rest. But the Lord says all must experience, must hear about, must believe, must welcome this cross that he speaks of it. If anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow after me. No one can do it for you. No one can experience it like they did the Transfiguration, then tell you about it so that you know about it. You have to experience it for yourself. No one can experience it for you. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Do you want to enter into the warm embrace of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Do you want to remain in the warm embrace of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Do you want to grow in your experience of the warm embrace of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What is the message for you? Is it be transfigured with Christ? Make yourself increasingly glorious like Christ was when he was transfigured before them in his appearance. No, the message for you to hear, the Father says, hear him, is be crucified with Christ. Be crucified. All must take up the cross and follow after him. What does that mean? And why so strong a term? Why so offensive a term as crucifixion? Well, here's what it means, and I think I'm just reviewing what we did earlier. To take up your cross and follow after him and deny yourself in those strong terms means not just repudiate yourself at your worst when you feel terrible about yourself because of something that you've done that's disappointed you and you realize you've sinned, you've made a mistake, you've sinned, this is not who you want to be. It doesn't mean just repudiate a part of yourself. No, it means repudiate yourself at your best when you're feeling good about yourself. Repudiate your whole self so that God might raise you up as if from the dead, so that God might send you his Spirit, might send you his empowerment. And this never stops, this cross that he's speaking of, it never stops until glory. And even for a Christian, it never stops the taking up of this cross. If you make effort to make yourself glorious, to make yourself beautiful morally, to transfigure yourself like Christ, you may make actually very impressive progress, but you will never attain to the warm embrace of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You'll find it always just out of your reach. Always your relationship with God cold and formal. But the way to the warm embrace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the way to hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and a reference to you in Christ, is to be crucified with Christ, to hear him, to deny yourself, and to believe in him. It takes courage to hear that word and to believe that word, the word of the cross. Faith in that word is an arduous thing. It's a difficult thing to do. And so you find the words of the Lord here as the disciples fall face down on the ground, are terrified. They're overwhelmed by everything that they're experiencing. Jesus comes to them not glowing anymore in his glory, but in an ordinary form, looking ordinary with his glory now hidden. And he comes to them very tenderly. Jesus came to them and touched them, raised them up. "Get up and do not be afraid. Get up and do not be afraid." And this is what the Lord says to you as well, as the Father says, hear him. Hear everything that he's teaching. Hear everything that he's saying. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And their eyes would be fixed upon him for the rest of his ministry. So we have the Lord's transfiguration in great glory, an extraordinary vision, a strange, unique vision, amazing vision, hard to imagine, important vision for what it says to us, for what it guarantees to us about the Lord, about his glory, about his true nature. Second, we have Peter's response to it. And Peter's response is, "I'd like to stay here. I'd like to build 3 booths here. I'd like to make a marker. I'd like to learn more about this. I'd like to pause this moment and not let go of it." And then third, we have the Father's voice in correction to what Peter says. The Father interrupts Peter while he's still speaking and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the love within the Trinity. Hear Christ. Hear his teaching." Do you think if you had been there with Peter and with James and John, this select few, that even the Lord's, most of the Lord's disciples, the 12, were excluded from, do you think if you'd been there, it would help your faith if you'd have seen this vision? Do you think it'd be easier for you to believe if you had been wowed by this vision and have this as a memory, if you'd been in the privileged few? Well, perhaps it would, but the Father says, hear him. Hear him. That's what he says, even to the 3 that were there. And you have the very thing that they have. You're no closer to it or further from it than they are. The words, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You possess it all. The same that they did. And so the Father is calling you, even this morning, into his warm embrace. For the first time, perhaps, or perhaps for a deeper experience, hear him. Hear him speak about the cross. He's calling you to his warm embrace, but he embraces nothing in you that is not crucified, that is not repudiated from you. No part uncrucified does he embrace. So hear him. And as you do, hear him about the word of the cross. And as you do, make progress in bearing the cross and experiencing the love, the life of the Spirit. Make progress in love to God and to others, though you may be the last to know about that progress, as you are inwardly transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know his glory. One day we'll see his glory face to face and we'll be changed into that glory. And so we thank you for the glory of Christ. But we thank you also for the words of Christ, for the teaching of Christ, which we have in our possession, in our mouths, in our hearts, to believe that in order to follow Christ, we must take up the cross, must repudiate ourselves, must deny ourselves, and follow him. We thank you that you enable us to follow that call and that you pour out resurrection life on all of those who take up the cross of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.